Go again today to Isaiah chapter 60. Not moving quite as rapidly as I thought, but that's okay. The wonderful things here for us to see. I'll read again the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that you give your people of restoration even before your hand of chastisement has fallen upon them. Father, how tender you are as a father to care for your children and your people. And we pray that as we meditate upon these promises, we would not discount them, that we would take you at your word and learn to trust you for whatever you have offered and look forward to the full realization of these things. Guide us, we pray, in our understanding, in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are four questions for you. We'll see in verse 4 that the Jews will come back to Zion. And the question is, there was a return after the captivity. Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and a bunch of people came back to the land. Well, was that the return that Isaiah is talking about? Why or why not? Second question, verse 5 says that Zion's heart will fear when God brings these blessings on her. Why would she want to fear? Third question, how does the promise of verse 6 contrast with Israel's previous history? That was a question I gave you in the study questions leading up to today. And finally, and we'll see if we get to this, what does manifold fulfillment mean? That's a hard one. That's technical, but see if you can figure out what manifold fulfillment means. Now, don't raise your hand now. I'd be real surprised if you know now what it means. Remember where we are here in Isaiah. This whole section centers around the description of the Redeemer in chapter 61 that our Savior quoted in the synagogue of Nazareth. But we are in chapter 60, this section right here, where he's talking about Zion's glory, and he's going to talk about that again in chapter 62. Now, this is all prophetic. This is looking ahead to things that I believe haven't happened yet, for the most part. But my wife asked me this week, what practical lesson are you going to give us to take home? She asks such a wonderful question. As I thought about that, I thought, well, what's really interesting is that Isaiah is promising here the restoration of people after a chastisement that hasn't even fallen yet. Isaiah writes before Judah went to Babylon. He's talking about the restoration from that. You know, any parent who's going to have avoid tragedy in their home is going to have to chastise their children occasionally. And a wise and loving parent, after chastising the child, will embrace the child and comfort them and say, I love you. Everything is fine now. We dealt with that and it's done with. God is even more loving. Even before he paddles Israel, he says, look, I love you, and this is the restoration you're going to get after I've punished you. Punishment is coming, but here's the restoration. He announces that up front. He did that way back in Genesis. He gave the curse to the serpent. There was no remediation for that. There is no remediation for Satan. But in the course of that, he promised the seed of the woman who would bring deliverance to God's people. And then he pronounced the curse on the woman and the man. How loving our God is. Even when he needs to chastise us. Up front, he says, I love you so much, I'm going to tell you, before I give you the spanking, how wonderful the comfort's going to be afterwards. Something to keep in mind as we go through that. Now, there are five broad areas of promise in this chapter, of which three are encompassed within the first six verses. There is the promise of spiritual enlightenment. We saw that already in our previous study here. There is the promise that the Jewish people will return to the land that God promised to them. And that's the focus of what we're going to see today in verse 4. It comes up also in verse 9 later. Something that happens in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, but not in the first six verses, is that the people will once again worship God in his sanctuary. And the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That also is not part of the first six verses. But the idea that the Gentiles will bring economic tribute, they'll bring wealth to Zion, is in these first six verses, and we will begin to touch on this, Lord willing, today. So I've put in red the two that we're going to see today. All these are things that God is explaining by way of comforting his people before the judgment falls upon them. And the big question throughout this chapter is, where do these promises fit historically? Now, there was a captivity, and there was a return for captivity, and liberal scholarship says, look at the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. That was the fulfillment of these promises. A second alternative is one that was cultivated by Augustine and dominated in the church probably for down to about 1700, 1800. And that is the idea that the promises to Zion really refer to the church, and that everything we see here should be spiritually understood to refer to the church in this age. The opinion that I hold is that these promises, for the most part, describe what the world is going to be like during the period in Isaiah chapter, in Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year period when our Savior rules on earth and his saints rule with him. And we'll talk about this notion of manifold fulfillment, which explains why some of these things seem to pop up sooner. But this is, in my mind, the major theological lesson that I'd like you to engage as we go through this chapter. There is no chapter in Isaiah that so clearly presents the concrete promises that God is making for Zion. And I think it's here that we really need to engage this question of are we just going to believe it was done in the 6th century B.C., or do we think these are fulfilled in the church, or is there a future national plan for the Jewish people during the millennium? We've divided the chapter up, or I'd rather say Isaiah is divided up as the speakers change. The first six verses are spoken by Isaiah. That's where we are. Later we'll see the Lord speaking, then back to Isaiah, and then back to the Lord. And within these first six verses, we have three paragraphs. Each one begins with verbs of which Zion is the subject. And then they continue with verbs where Zion is not the subject. So she was told to arise and shine, and then the explanation was, thy light has come. Now, in verse 4, which is where we pick up today after a couple of weeks away from the passage, he says to Zion, lift up thine eyes round about and see. That's addressed to Zion. And then, what's going to happen? All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. The first promise had to do with God's light. The second has to do with Zion's children. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. Here come the Jews. Back to the land. Thy sons from far, thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. How many of them? All they gather themselves together and come. And what does Zion have to do for it? Look. Watch. You know, for about the last 150 years, there's been a movement called the Zionist Movement, whose purpose has been to establish a national homeland for the Jews and get the Jews back into it. And they have worked and toiled and spent and raised money. God says, what do you have to do? Lift up your eyes. See. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We're not talking here about a political movement to get the Jews back into a safe homeland for them. That may be very desirable on humanitarian grounds. It's not what Isaiah is talking about here. This is a work of God. And when the time comes, the Zionist ideal is not to go raise money and politic and get the UN to pass legislation. It is to lift up your eyes and watch and see what is happening. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. These are beautiful words. Isaiah is not one to waste words. If he says something in a nice way, he's apt to repeat it. And he has said this before. Did anybody find where he had said these words before? Did you find where he said them before? No? On the left-hand column in this chart, I'm showing you Isaiah chapter 49. In the right-hand chart are the words that we've just read from Isaiah chapter 60. This is the one that's up on the screen here. It says, the return of Zion's children. Okay? Now, verse 21 in the middle here is the lament of Zion. I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. Zion was depicted as a woman abandoned by her husband. Her children had been torn from her. And the reference of that imagery was the captivity, the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivity, when the people were torn out of the land. And Zion, Mount Zion, was left mourning for her lost children. They were removed from the land of promise, scattered throughout the world. But here we see that God promised that he'd bring them back. In Isaiah 49, verse 17, thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. All the oppressors will go. And then in chapter 49, verse 18, lift up thine eyes round about and behold. What does Isaiah 60 say? Lift up thine eyes round about and see. I think it's exactly the same verb, a little bit of variation there in the King James translation, but it's exactly the same expression. And then in chapter 49, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. Chapter 60, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. And then after Zion protests again in chapter 49, verse 21 about losing her children, God says, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Now, what's he saying in Isaiah 60? Your sons are coming back. Your daughters are coming back. So Isaiah isn't making this up new. He's reminding us of what he said back in chapter 49. Zion, I told you, I promised you that the time would come when you would lift up your eyes in the midst of your desolation and you would see, and your sons and daughters will all be coming back to you. Notice the completeness. All these gather themselves. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. In line with our prophetic program here, we need to inquire, when did this happen or when will it happen? Well, the liberal position, I've got a little chart here. The liberal position is that it happened under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. I put a chart here of times when Israel left the land and came back. They left the land after Abraham went there in the first place and God chose him. When Jacob went to Egypt, sometime probably in the 19th century BC. There were only 72 of them. When they came back, Exodus is around 1440 and the conquest is around 1400 BC. And there are two censuses of the people. The latter census in Numbers 26 is the one that I've taken here. There were about 625,000 men. These counts are all men. That's how people counted back in those days. They counted the men. They didn't count the women. There are a couple of women in the 72 with Jacob, but that's clearly an exception. They're very notable women. They didn't count all the women in that. So the time of the conquest, there were about 625,000 men of fighting age. This is usually extrapolated to say there's probably about 2 million people that came at the time of the conquest. So we're just counting the men here. They came into the land, and then in 722 B.C., Israel went to Assyria. How many went? Well, I'm going to make a guess in a minute, but we're not told in Scripture. And around 600, in three successive waves, Judah was carried captive to Babylon. And again, we don't know the number, but I'm going to make a guess. Then between 536 and 465, there was a period of return. Zerubbabel came first and rebuilt the temple. Cyrus said, go build the temple. Ezra came back sometime later and instructed the people in the law of God. And then Nehemiah came and rebuilt the wall. And those three things are going to be important in understanding the rest of chapter 60. So you want to get your mind going on these people. Now, during that period of the return, God raised up Haggai and Zechariah. Those two prophets were in the period that Zerubbabel was ruling over Israel, back in the land. And Zechariah says something very interesting in chapter 1, which is, in my view, mistranslated in every translation that's on the market now. And I know what they're trying to do. They're translating what they think he must be saying, but they're not translating what he said. What Zechariah is saying after describing the return of the people to the land, God says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities from prosperity shall yet be scattered abroad. It's a very sobering thought for a prophet of the restoration to be saying. Zechariah is here, we're restored. We've come back to the land. And the Lord is saying, yes, you're back to the land. That's great. But time out. This prosperity that you're beginning to hope for, yet again, you are going to be scattered abroad from that prosperity. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. There's yet another restoration to come, not the one that you're currently part of. That was Zechariah back around 500 B.C. during the time of Zerubbabel. Now, in fact, there was a subsequent scattering of Israel. And it happened in A.D. 73, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, murdered most of its inhabitants. Josephus says 1,100,000 people in Jerusalem were put to the sword, and 97,000 people were sold into slavery and sent abroad. Just as Zechariah had prophesied, my cities from prosperity shall yet be scattered abroad. And then there's the promise, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, there has been a remarkable return of the Jewish people to this area, centered around the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1947. And many Christians believe this is, in fact, what the Lord was promising to Isaiah and to Zechariah. We'll see. I don't personally believe that that really is what he was talking about, but let's look at it. I gave you a version of this chart in the advance handout. I've played with the numbers a little bit since then. I love to play with numbers, so you've got to excuse my weakness here. I've refined it a little bit. In the x-axis of this chart is a year, and these all have minus numbers because this is BC. So I wanted the earlier ones to be on the left and the bigger ones to be on the right. Now, this says how many came back in 536 BC. Now, on the y-axis is the male population of Israel. And if you look carefully, you'll see this is a weird axis. It's not linear. It's logarithmic. That's because we have to account for population growth over time, and population tends to grow exponentially. So if I didn't make this a logarithmic scale, you wouldn't be able to see the small numbers at all. They'd be so tiny they wouldn't be visible. So it's a log scale. The leftmost dot, back there at about 1400, is the male population at the time of the conquest. That was in Numbers 26. There were 625,000 people. The next dot that we have, around 1,000, is thanks to David's census. Now, it was not a godly thing for David to number the people, but he did a wonderful thing for us. We know what the population of Israel was 400 years after the conquest. There were 800,000 in the northern part of the nation, and there were 500,000 in what later became known as Judah, or 1,300,000 men, again, of battle age, because that's what he was doing. He was counting his army. That's a bigger number than the 625,000. Why is that a bigger number? Well, people were in the land. They were having babies. This is normal. Population grows. And so we can figure out how fertile the Israelites were. We can estimate how fast the population grows by looking at the growth from the conquest to David's census. In fact, we can estimate the growth for Israel and for Judah separately because we know what the individual tribal counts were, and we know what the population was for each half of the country, and it turns out that Judah grows much more rapidly than Israel grows. So using those growth rates, I estimate next what Judah and Israel would have been in 722, which was the time of the Assyrian conquest. It would have been about 2.5 million males in the land in 722. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity. I take away their part, which is about 1.1 million, and that lower dot there, about 722, is Judah, 1,400,000. And if we continue at the same growth rate that Judah showed between the conquest and David's census, that brings us to a population for Judah in 600 of about 2.3 million. So we have that we can make a reasonable guess as to how many people there were in the northern kingdom at the time of the Assyrian captivity, in the southern kingdom at the time of the Babylonian captivity. How many actually went into captivity? I don't know. Did most of them get killed, and only like 10%? That's what happened under the Romans. 8% of Jerusalem was sold into slavery. The rest were all slain. Did 50% get taken captive? I don't know, but those seem like two good benchmarks to put down, so I put dotted lines across the chart. So the upper dotted line says if you had 50% deported in each of those captivities, you would have had about 1,680,000 taken captive. If 10% were deported, you would have had about 336,000 taken captive. It seems likely that the total number that went into captivity was somewhere in between, 300,000 and maybe a million, million and a half, actually taken out of the land. How many came back? We know that. Ezra chapter 2 gives us a number. And then in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra brought back about another 2,000, which are not indicated on the original chart that I circulated. The total documented return is about 44,000. How does 44,000 compare with 1,680,000? Well, it's like about 3%. Did Jews come back to the land under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah? Yes, they did. About 3% of them. What did Isaiah say? All they gathered themselves together. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Did that happen? I don't think so. That doesn't seem credible. There was a return, but it was tiny compared to the overall population. And now you say, Van, that is really being too academic. Can't you make it simpler? Yes. Go to the book of Esther, which was written after the return. And it is clear from the book of Esther that the Jewish people were a prominent social force throughout the Persian Empire. We don't have numbers, but they were all over the Persian Empire. The major place they were located was not this little city called Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the empire. They become very comfortable. So this is not the return that Isaiah was speaking about. We know that from the numbers. We know that from the book of Esther. We know that also from Zechariah, right? Because Zechariah said, don't get your hopes up. There's another scattering coming, and then the Lord is going to regather the people. So, Zion's mourning did not end in the 6th century. A very common view today is that the regathering is represented by the modern state of Israel, Well, there are a lot of Jews in Israel. How many Jews are there in Israel? Do you know? I do, because I looked it up, because I knew the question was coming. So it's not a fair question. The top bar shows the number of Jews in Israel, about 6 million. The bottom bar shows the number of Jews in the rest of the world, 7.5 million. Now we're doing better. But I don't believe this satisfies what Isaiah was talking about. He said they're all going to come home. And they haven't all come home. Not even most of them have come home. Brooklyn vies with Tel Aviv for being the world's largest Jewish city. I believe we're still looking for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, the covenant position says that this promise of Zion's sons and daughters coming together, this is a reference to the growth of the church. In fact, one very, very devout, godly man, Ed Young, whose commentaries are definitely worth reading if you're interested in matters about the Old Testament. He's with the Lord now. But in his commentary on Isaiah, he writes of this verse, "Here the prophet refers not to apostate Israelites, but to the heathen who have been converted and are coming from afar. These are, in the covenant frame of mind, Zion's children." Well, you might believe that from this verse alone, but remember chapter 49. It was the Gentiles who were bringing Zion's children back. So that doesn't work either. In its most natural sense, this promise has not yet been fulfilled. Verse 4 has not yet been fulfilled. It was not fulfilled in the return. It's not fulfilled in the church. It has not been fulfilled in the founding of the modern secular state of Israel. It requires a restoration that has not yet occurred. Did the return in the 6th century foreshadow this? Absolutely. Does the modern state of Israel foreshadow this? Very likely. And that's an example of this notion of manifold fulfillment that we're going to talk about. But it doesn't exhaust it. So we have a promise in verse 4 that the children are going to return, Zion's children, a promise that Isaiah has made before. And now in verse 5 is a new promise. "Then thou shalt see and flow together, thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Once again, we start with Zion as the subject of the verb, followed by a description. She is to see, and actually the verb flow together is probably better translated, you are to shine forth. You're going to see, and your face is going to beam. It's wonderful. This restoration that is going on as you see all these things happening. And then Isaiah says, thine heart shall fear. So here, your light has arisen. Your children have come home. You're seeing the wealth of the Gentiles come to you. Your face is shining and your heart shall fear. And that seems a little incongruous. And so many modern versions like to say your heart shall thrill. You'll just be thrilled. The problem is that the Hebrew word doesn't mean thrill. It means to be afraid. What was Isaiah thinking of when he wrote this? I think we have to remember that God's return, his restoration of his people, is accompanied with calamitous judgments that fall on other people. I've written down some verses from Revelation 19. Which is what gets us to Revelation 20. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. We're going to see that. We're going to be part of that host clothed in white linen that follow the Lord out of heaven when he comes again. And as we arrive on earth, there is going to be such a slaughter. The birds are going to be flocking, the vultures and the ravens and the crows, over the dead bodies of those who raised up their fist in resistance against the God of all creation. We talk about the Lord's Supper. Here's the Lord's Supper. Come and gather yourselves to the supper of the great God. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be horrible. And I think our hearts will fear. We will look at what's going on and we're going to say, look at the wrath of Almighty God. And that's a wrath that I deserved. It should have fallen on me, except that Jesus Christ has shielded me with himself. He took that judgment for me. Our hearts will fear. In Isaiah 43, Isaiah's already said this. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. I killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Every single family that had a son lost it. No skin off my nose. I just killed them. Lord, don't do that. Why not? They're mine. I made them. I killed them. Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. It's Christmas time. We think about the flight into Egypt, how the Lord delivered the baby Jesus. You stop to think about all the children in Bethlehem that fell to Herod's sword. A decoy to make the king think that he was done. He'd done what he had to do while the baby Jesus gets out of the way. God gave up all those babies to protect and shield his son. Does that frighten you? It ought to. The God we serve is terrible. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. He loves his own passionately. But he has no hesitation in bringing slaughter and destruction upon all those who oppose him. Terrible God. And when I think of this theme, my attention is always drawn to the picture that I put on the slide here. This is the centerpiece of Michelangelo's Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel. I love old antiquities and visiting ancient churches, and most of them have a Madonna and a child up in the front, and typically the Madonna is glorious and radiant and the baby is weak and impotent and insipid. Michelangelo had a different vision. In this picture, the Savior with his hand is lifting up on the right-hand side the souls who come out of the grave, on his right, your left. And on the left, he is casting them down, the damned, into hell, while the blessed arise up into heaven over top. He's very calm. He's very much in control, raising the dead and sending some to heaven and some to hell. And what is Mary doing? She's sort of hiding. She's cowering. Son, what on earth are you doing? She's powerless. And I think maybe she's experiencing here what Isaiah is talking about. Your heart shall fear. When this day comes, it's going to be a great time. But oh my, it's going to be a terrible time. Your heart will fear. And then he says, it will be enlarged. Now, I thought, well, that's interesting. What's it mean for your heart to be enlarged? Last thing I knew, having an enlarged heart was a sign of coronary failure, something to go to the doctor about. But obviously the Israelites didn't mean that by an enlarged heart. So how do you find the meaning of an expression in the Bible? Well, you look up all the places where it's used. So I did. And I found that this expression is used in exactly four places. Two of them, in Proverbs and Psalms, have a rather negative sense. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. A high look and an enlarged heart, a wide heart. And again in Psalm 101, verse 5, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Well, I think our version has found a good translation here. The enlarged heart that God condemns is a sense of pride. Wow! Everything's really great here. It's like the man with the barns. He harvested his grain, he tore down his barns, he built bigger barns, he had all this wealth stored up. His heart was enlarged. He had a high look. The plowing of the wicked had yielded lots of money. And perhaps he had privily slandered his neighbor as well and taken advantage of his neighbor's crops. The Lord condemns that. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, using exactly the same expression, we we read that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And the psalmist writes, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. What's he talking about here? God intends us to enjoy his blessings. He wants us to be contented and to rejoice and to exult in the good things he gives to us. When I, in my own strength, scramble and sin and distort the truth and make things as nice for myself as I can and sit back and say, soul, take thy ease, thou hast much wealth laid up for many years, that's wrong. But when God pours out his blessing on me, I should be able to smile and enjoy it and say, soul, take thy ease, thy Father has provided abundantly for thee, and that's good. It's the same feeling. I think so many times as Christians, we feel that, if I'm going to be pious, I've got to look like I was weaned on a pickle and go around frowning all the time and basically feel bad because if I'm happy, that wouldn't be a godly thing to be. That wouldn't be good at all, would it? Rejoice. Your heart's going to be enlarged. God delights to give good things to his people. He delights to prosper his people. And when he does, enjoy it. Paul said, I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Like a lot of Christians know better how to be abased than they know how to abound. But we need to understand how to respond. When God brings blessing upon us, our heart will be enlarged. Now, he turns from verbs with the subject as Israel to what it is that their heart is enlarged over. And as was the case of the man with the barns, his focus here is now on material prosperity. We had spiritual enlightenment in verses 1 through 3. We had the return of Zion's children in verse 4. In verses 5 and 6, we look at material prosperity. The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. This is a contrast with what Isaiah described back in chapter 30. In that chapter, we saw Ezekiah wrestling with his advisors. How are we going to handle the growing problem of Assyria, the power of Assyria? And some of his advisors said, we better make an alliance with Egypt, because the Egyptians, if we make an alliance with them, they can hold off the Assyrians. In support of that, they did something that Isaiah describes in chapter 30, verse 6, the burden of the beasts of the south. Into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. What Israel did was to scrape together all the money they could lay their hands on and load it on their camels and on their donkeys and send them to Egypt and say, Pharaoh, here, we are yours. We serve you. We pay tribute. Now come protect us from Assyria. Israel's balance of payments was negative. They were sending tribute to other lands. Isaiah's prophecy is that's going to turn around. In our verse, the multitude of camels shall cover thee. The camels are going to be coming to you, not taking wealth away from you, bringing gold and incense. In verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. In verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box. Lebanon is going to be sending you precious trees, beautiful trees, to build God's temple. Verse 16, thou shalt suck the milk of Gentiles and suck the breast of kings. And it's not just in this chapter. Back in 23, God predicted the fall of Tyre. And he said, her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. Her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. The wealth of Tyre will belong to Israel. And in chapter 45, verse 14, The labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. Chapter 61, we'll visit this again, verse 6. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast yourselves. In my mind, these promises of material tribute coming to Israel are one of the most decisive features in understanding what the fulfillment in mind here is. This certainly did not happen during the return of the 6th century before Christ. During Europe's heyday of great empires and colonial outreach, you can argue that the riches of the world were pouring into the Christian nations, and you could have said, yes, the riches that built the great churches of England and of Europe and adorned them were a fulfillment of this prophecy. You cannot consistently hold that today in a post-colonial world. You have to just dismiss these prophecies entirely as a mark of God's ongoing care for Zion. I look forward to their fulfillment in the coming kingdom. We're going to talk more, much more, about this. We don't have time today, but what I'm going to show you is this idea that sometimes you've got partial fulfillments or foreshadowings that come out of a prophecy, and I'm going to suggest to you that what we have here is one link in a chain that starts in Genesis chapter 12 and doesn't really end until the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. I'll go through these with you in the will of the Lord in our next study. But as you look ahead, you might want to contemplate where and how God has given this promise repeatedly and what he does have in mind for his people in terms of this third great area of blessing, when the wealth of the world flows to Zion. For right now, though, we've talked about the return of the people, and we've talked about what it's going to be like when God brings his judgment upon the world, how we will fear as we contemplate that, but we'll also rejoice in the bounty that he gives to us. And let's put this all in the context that Anita taught me to emphasize, and that is God spanks us sometimes. He wants us to be holy. He's going to make us holy. He's going to lead us in his way. And sometimes he may deal with us toward that end. But whenever he does, he's already promised the blessing. He already has given us the comfort before we ever enter into it. So arm yourself, strengthen yourself, fortify yourself by meditating on the promises that God has given to bless his people. And let your heart desire to serve him even more zealously because of those wonderful promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you give us. Great, exceeding, precious promises. Promises for this life. Promises for the life to come. Help us, Father, to set our affection on these things. And most of all, to love you, the one who is giving them to us. We pray that you would deepen our devotion to serve you as we contemplate the goodness that you have laid up for your people. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing a psalm of Zion, Psalm 65 in the Blue Binder, where the psalmist writes, speaking to God, "Praise waits for thee in Zion." In a spiritual sense, God's people are gathered together to give him praise, but in the most literal sense, we're singing here of what will be the case when the Lord Jesus returns. So in the Blue Binder, Psalm 65, in the first section, if you're able, please stand. And we'll sing this together as our closing hymn.